Today's reading is from Genesis 2, verse 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pison. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gibbon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they were left, then they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Bev. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here today. And yeah, we're opening up Genesis 2. If you've got that in your Bibles or on your devices, that would be good to have open. And the headings of the outline will come as we go. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Father, it's good to be here today. And what a joy it is to be able to go back to these foundational truths in the second chapter of the Bible. Please teach us, even though they're familiar, please teach us. And please reorder any confusion we have. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what does it mean to be a human being made in the image of God? There's a lot of confusion about that. Two real-life examples to illustrate, which I raise not to judge, but to illustrate. For the last 12 months, Narelle and I have been trying to be a supportive listening ear to the parents of someone who has chosen no longer to identify as male, but as female. And he has changed his name, his pronoun, him to her, changed their outward appearance, and out of respect to use their preferred pronoun, which their parents still find tricky. You know, her parents, didn't wish this, but what could they do? She is their only child, now adult. They don't want to lose her. There are many other issues in this person's life, like what is the point of life? But at least this one they can try and support them in. So they're grappling with confusion. He's confused. Just one example about deep confusion about identity, about gender, about the point of life, purpose. Second example, just last week, Narelle and I listened to a young mum who came to our door, no one here, to tell us that she'd taken the decision to leave her husband the next day and take her young son with her because of years of abuse. Now, without sharing the details, and of course there's much that we don't know, her husband was rarely at home, working hours, he did not need to be working, and when he was home, she said he was angry, he was controlling, and if she objected, he told her she had to submit. So there is confusion about work, confusion about marriage, the nature of marriage, confusion about how to be a loving husband and a loving father. Now, maybe listening to this, some of us share that confusion. Confusion about being human is in fact endemic. It's the air we breathe. Last week here, Mitch opened up Genesis 1 and we saw from chapter 1 that God, eternal, powerful, life-giving and good, he created our world and made us in his image. But what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to live responsibly in his world as his image bearers? You know, not a day goes by where each of us doesn't struggle with knowing what is the right thing to do and choosing to walk in it. We live in our lives with confusion about what it means to be human. Well, Genesis chapter 2 is there to give us clarity amidst confusion. Now, you might say, because you've read chapter 1, wait a minute. The Bible's confused. Chapter 1, an account of creation. Chapter 2, another account of creation. What gives? Why are there two different accounts? Was the writer of Genesis confused? No. When you look at it, chapter 1 is like an anthem to the whole Bible. It's different in style to everything that follows. Chapter 1 is poetic in style, still speaking truth, but in a different form. God is the main character. In chapter 2 and onwards, everything is in narrative. But instead of God being the main character, he's there in the background. He's there, but he's there in the background. And people are the main characters. And it's like people are left to try and figure out God, who's there in the background. This is our experience, isn't it? Even though these two accounts are different in style, they are meant to be read together because we know that because of verse 4. That was where our passage started, in the second half. In the first half of verse 4, that finishes off the first creation account. So chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created, and then it goes right down to chapter 2, verse 3, and then verse 4a, and so this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's the end of the first account. The second half of verse 4 introduces the second account, when the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and it's rewinding backwards to a moment in the first account. The second account is not like an alternative rehash of the first. It's an expansion of one of the moments, one of the days of the 7 days of creation. It goes back and expands on day 6 when God made the animals and people. Okay. He made us in his image, male and female. So chapter 2 is zooming in on that moment, and it's drilling down really on what it means to be made in the image of God. So chapter 2 is to be read alongside chapter 1. But here's this wonderful thing about chapter 2. Chapter 2 describes the world as God intended it, before sin messes it up. This is creation by God's good design. So this is a unique chapter. It gives us clarity where we are confused. It gives us clarity about who we are and why we're meant to be. Clarity about what it means to be human. So we need to know this. Now, I know that Genesis 2 won't be unfamiliar to most of you. You'll have heard many topical sermons probably from this chapter on work, on marriage, on sex, on the point of life, right? Okay, all of those topics come up. Today we're not going to drill down in detail into anyone, which I know will frustrate you a little bit. What we're going to do is do a helicopter ride across the top of them all. Okay, and that, yeah, it could be frustrating, but the advantage of a helicopter ride is you can see the view. We get perspective, we get clarity, okay? So, on being human. The first thing that we see is God's creation of an Adam, a human, from the Adama, the earth. The Lord God fashions the man from the dust out of the dry ground and then breathes into his nostrils the breath, the ruach, which means the spirit, same word, spirit of life, and he becomes a living being. Pause. Up front, we know now what it means to be human. To be human is two things. Literally, first of all, of the dust. Like every other animal, we are a creation. From dust we came, to dust we will return. We are of dust. But also, we reflect God. God breathes into us, not said of any other animal. He makes us live by his life-giving breath or spirit. There's two essential truths. To be human is to be of the dust, but to reflect God. Now, we could expand on this. I'm tempted. But the helicopter is flying past, and we go now to Eden, the garden in Eden, which the Lord himself planted. And he's now put the man in that he had formed. Interesting that the man was not created in Eden. Did you know that? I wonder what other truths you're going to discover in Genesis 2, even though you've looked at it 100 times. All right. The Lord God made the man outside of Eden and put him in there. And then the Lord, the gardener, made all kinds of trees grow, trees pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now, at our place at home, we have just finished the last of the plums that have come off our plum tree. Oh, they are so, so delicious, so flavoursome. Man, who else has fruit trees in their backyard here? Put your hand up. Okay, what is your favourite fruit? Just yell it out. Nectarine. What else? Apricots. Not the Coles ones, man. Cherries. Oh. Yeah, oh, they're so good, aren't they? They're so good. All of these have been provided by the Lord God, who is the gardener. On holidays, we went to Turkey, and I discovered that in that land, pomegranates, they're a real thing, right? Fields of pomegranate trees. And I had like raw drinks of raw pomegranate juice, 6 pomegranates, just you know. Oh, so good, so good. 2 trees in the garden are drawn to our attention, both pleasing to the eye, both good for food. One tree offers life, and the other tree offers knowledge of good and of evil. Now, we could drill down, but oh, we're passing them again. The helicopter is keeping on going. We're zooming up. It's giving us a wide-eye view now over the whole area of Eden, within which is a garden. There is a river, and it's split into 4 named rivers. We know where the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers are. They're still there in Iraq. But the Pishon and the Gihon probably no longer exist. But as you can imagine, there's been this huge amount of work trying to locate the spot where the Garden of Eden was. You could go down south in Iraq to where the Euphrates and Tigris meet. I did have a photo, but it got lost in cyberspace. Sorry about that. It doesn't really look like a Garden of Eden, let me just say. But you could go there. Is that where it was? Or up further north where the mountains are, if the rivers flow from the garden, that would imply the garden is, you know, on a mountain, and that would be up in Turkey somewhere. So there's been lots of guesses. By naming the rivers, the writer seems to want to say it was a real place. The land, we're told, was resource-rich. Gold was there, aromatic resin was there, onyx was there. In other words, it has all the potential for human flourishing. And it's assumed that it was created for development and enhancement, which now brings us to the purpose of being human. Imaging God, not imagining God, imaging God. What does it mean to bear God's image? Now, think about an image. What is an image? An image, like a statue, represents something else, someone else. To be the image of God is not to be God, but it's to bear his likeness, to represent him. Well, we've been already told in verse 8 that the Lord God was a gardener, a worker planting the garden. It's no surprise, therefore, to find that we made in his image, in verse 15, are told, the Lord God took the man who is in his image and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. God's a worker, we're a worker. We bear his image. Part of us imaging God, therefore, means, sorry about this, it means to work. We, of course, struggle with work. That's next week. Mitch will preach a sermon on that. But work is not evil. Work is part of God's good creation. It is something that he himself did. And it's intrinsic to us being human, being his image bearers. What's this saying? It's saying, whatever your work is, think about it positively. All right? This is you reflecting your creator. What else does imaging God mean? It means receiving his good gifts with gratitude. You remember all those trees that the Lord God planted and he granted the man access to? Well, they're there for us to taste his goodness. You know when you go cherry picking and you lift up the leaves, which are wonderful, you lift them up and then presented is this array of little divine gifts, bundles of flavour neatly packaged for your enjoyment, and you pick them off and you bite into them and the juice spurts out in your mouth. Oh, it is so, so good. This is God's good design for us, to receive his gifts with gratitude to our Creator. That's also part of imaging God. Then there's the tree of life, whose fruit enables us to live forever. Interesting, isn't it, that the man had to eat that fruit to live forever? In other words, immortality was not a given. It wasn't intrinsic to him at the beginning. He had to avail himself of the possibility of living forever. Interesting, isn't it? But the Lord God intended him to eat that fruit. He made us for eternal relationship with him. The next tree also tells us what eternal life means, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On that, there is a command not to eat from that tree. What does that command tell us? It tells us that to be in the image of God is not to be equal to God. It's to maintain the distance or the difference, to let the Lord be God. We are not him. And that tree reminds us of that fact. The very command, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That reminds us that we are not to usurp his authority or try and claim equality with God. To be in his image isn't to be equal. So he warns us about death, and there'll be a moral death. Eat that, you'll lose your moral innocence. You'll know good and evil. There'll be a spiritual death. Eat that, you'll be shut out from God's presence. You'll no longer have access to the tree of life. Eat that, in due course, there'll be physical death. So being made in God's image means to be free to enjoy his goodness, living with God, in relationship with him, not going against him, not shutting him out, not choosing to live independently from him, but to live in his world with regard for him, to live under him, letting him be our loving ruler, and for us to be obedient to him, right? Now, notice that immediately after this command from the Lord is the statement, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, usually when you hear that, and I'm sure you've heard talks on this, we think about, oh, that's talking about loneliness, which all of us know is not good. But just think about the verse that follows, right? Maybe, just maybe, given that the man has just been told not to eat fruit from the second tree, maybe the pronouncement that just comes after that, it's not good for the man to be alone, maybe that's picking up on the possibility of him going alone, of him choosing to eat, choosing to act alone independently from the Lord. Maybe the Lord wants a companion to help keep him accountable so that he wouldn't eat. Now we know where the story goes, doesn't we? She failed, right? But maybe, just a possibility. What's clear is that the Lord thought that the man was unable to do his work in the garden without the help of another. He could not do it alone. And so, it's interesting, God brings to the man all the animals for him to name. Now, he's not just plucking names out of the air, the first thing that comes into his mind. Names require observation. Names require creativity. The closest I can think of to this today, because we're not in his situation, but the closest I can think of is all those zany words that people have invented to describe groups of animals, you know, collective nouns of animals. You know, some are really predictable, aren't they? A herd of elephants. Okay. A mob of emus. Okay. But some are really descriptive. A parliament of owls. You know, a tower of giraffes, a quiver of cobras, and you can imagine them sort of up quivering together. People invented those, and they did through observation and creativity. Some collective nouns are really hilarious. An ostentation of peacocks. Isn't that funny? Or a pandemonium of parrots, right? That was outside a bedroom window this morning. A gaggle of geese, you know, that's so funny. Or a skulk of foxes. Now, this is not referring in any way, of course, to how Marty and his family come into church. right? But you think of the way foxes walk, right? How they skulk along, they sneak along. It's a very good term. Naming requires thoughtful observation and reflection. Here is the beginning of art and science. So Adam observes the animals and he names them, but no suitable helper is found. And we wonder, did the Lord seriously think that Adam would find a suitable helper amongst the animals? And if he knows that he didn't, why did he cause that? I'll just leave that there. So the Lord God causes the man to fall into this deep sleep. He makes the woman from the man's side, from the same stuff as him. And the very first speech from a human being is of the man about her. This is the climax of the chapter. Adam just erupts in ecstatic praise when he sees her. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He thought, now, ladies here might think, couldn't he be more romantic? What? He's saying, look, I've just seen all the animals, but in seeing you, it's like I'm seeing me. We are of the same essence, the same stuff. The same and yet wonderfully different. He names her, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So humanity now exists as male or female. The same, but different. And with the creation of woman comes marriage. That's why we're told a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Obviously, Adam and Eve didn't have a father or mother. This is talking about those that come from her. It goes back to this moment. This magical, amazing union. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and then sex. Then they become one flesh. Sex Please see is a good part of God's creation. The Lord is not embarrassed by it. He's not saying stop it, right? He made it. But what we see clearly in God's good creation is that sexual expression is between a man and a woman, right? Within marriage. Okay, that's how God set up his world and established it. At the end of the chapter, what do we see? We see relational openness between God's image bearers. They're naked and they haven't even a hint of shame. There's no fear of rejection, which is the fear that lies behind shame. There's only acceptance, there's only openness. So that's our helicopter ride, right? We've touched on many things. Now, in the few minutes left, what I want to do is land down on the main issues, not for long, but try and point out the clarity that God gives us on areas where we are confused. Now, each of these topics can be then developed in the Bible, and there's nuances, and there'll be complications that need to be unpacked, but which Jesus himself does, and the New Testament does. We haven't got time to explore them, but they're discussion starters, okay? Nevertheless, it's still worth hearing Genesis 2's perspective, because this is how God intended us to be human, as his image bearers, all right? So first of all, ourselves. What's it saying? It's saying we are of dust, creatures. Creatures who have needs to survive. We need sleep, we need food, we need exercise, and we need friends. Why? Because we are of dust. That's you. You need all these things. But second, we reflect God. We were made physically alive through his breath or spirit. We're made in his image. You get clarity on what it means to be human when you remember both aspects. We are not just creatures of the dust. The point of life is more than just being creatures who feed our appetites and our needs. If you think like that and you think that's what it means to be human, you'll just end up being like an animal. We're more than that. The point of our existence is to be God's image bearers by reflecting him, firstly, in our work. The Lord worked. He planted a garden. And he made us in his image to work and to take care of his creation. What's this telling us? It's telling us work is intrinsic to being human. So if you're studying, if you're still at school, it's good that you're learning. It's good to learn so that you can work, right? If you're teaching, it's a good thing to do, to teach human beings how to grow up and how to work. Sin distorts the good of work, so we find work difficult. More on that next week. That leads to confusion. And our world is confused. Do you know that amongst millennials, I'm told, there's this movement called FIRE, F-I-R-E, financially independent, retire early. So here's the idea. It's going around the web. Once you get a profession, you work really hard for 10 years and you live extremely frugally and you invest, you don't just bank, you invest the majority of the money that you save so that you can retire in your 30s and just live for 50 years or 60 years in retirement, right? Now, okay, what do we say about that? Sounds good. No, because unless you use that unpaid free time to do other good volunteer work, this is not what God made us for. It's not like he wants us to go on a 60-year Kentucky holiday. Genesis 2 gives us clarity. To be made in his image, it involves work. Working is good, okay? I'm not saying you should never retire, but, you know, use your productive life to work. It also helps us to see that to not work, to be unable to work, which happens, it does happen. That's a tragedy for someone. It's inherently dehumanizing. So no wonder they find it difficult. What if you're burnt out? Well, again, Genesis 2 gives clarity. Remember that as well as being made in the image of God to work, we are also of dust. What does that tell us? Well, being of dust tells us we've got needs. To function in the image of God, we need to eat. We need to sleep. We need exercise. We need to have friends. And when you don't eat because you're working too hard, when you don't sleep because you're working too hard, when you can't exercise because you're working too hard, when you haven't got time for friends because you're working too hard, guess what? The wheels fall off and you burn out. To sustain yourself in the image of God, you need to attend to these things. What does it tell us about the nature of work? Genesis 2 gives us a category to think of when we work. The gardener. Now think about what a gardener does. A gardener takes a seed or a seedling, plants it, and oversees it. He cares for it, nurtures it, protects it, feeds it, waters it, and as it grows, shapes it, trains it, guides it until it flourishes and turns into the thing that God intended it to be. Apply that metaphor of gardening to your work. Whatever your work is, parenting, teaching, medicine, building, accountancy, serving, training, truck driving. You're to think about it with the gardener category in mind, right? You are serving something and being careful to bring something to fruition. As his image bearers, we have this enormous freedom in choosing what work we'll do, but also note, not without reference to God. In Eden, God gave the man free will, freedom to eat from many of the trees, but not every tree, free choice is good. It's very clear he was not meant to eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what does that tree even mean? What does it mean to gain knowledge of good and evil? Well, we know it, don't we? You can see it. You can see it when you have a little child who, when they get playful, we've got grandkids this age, that one, two, they are just so delightful. They're kind of innocent, playful, happy. You see it, and we've all done it, when each of us has chosen to emerge from that, not just to grow up physically, but we've lost our moral innocence because of decisions we've made. And we've known good and we've known evil. It's not just that we've gone against God's command, it's bigger than that. The command was personal, it was given by our Creator in love. It was the one command that said, I am the Lord your God, let me lovingly rule over you. It kept that distance, if you like, that difference. And so to go against that command is to break that relationship. In fact, it's to throw off who we are as our being his image bearers, because it's to disregard him. It's to say, no, I want to actually be like you. I want to be God myself. But of course, then we can't do it. It's disastrous. It breaks the relationship. More of that in the next 2 weeks. But in God's good creation, he does give us free will. He gives us freedom to choose, but not to live without him. He gives us freedom to live in relationship with him as God. And that is how the world was intended. Within the story in Genesis 2, it gets better because the woman comes. And this gives clarity about other things. Being made from the man, from the same stuff as him, means that within humanity, suddenly we have gender, don't we? Not just biological sex, that's chapter 1. The Lord God made man in his image, in the image of God he created them, male and female. He created them, biological sex. In Genesis 2, we have gender. He creates a man and a woman. Biological sex, gender. What's this saying? It's saying, you put the chapters together, when God makes us male and female, he makes us men and or women. Gender comes from biology. You see? Now, that gives clarity because we want to separate those things today. Now, we know sin will distort this, but where people are confused, we get clarity here. Much more can be said on this and much more needs to be said, and I know moving on will frustrate many, but we begin with that basic point, which we have to keep coming back to. That's how God made us. What about gender roles? Let me get even more provocative. Okay, the woman is described by the Lord as a suitable helper. Now, when you hear that, we can think, oh, that just sounds like servant, doesn't it? Helper, lackey, someone he can just order around. No. That word helper, did you know that word helper is only used elsewhere in the Bible in reference to the Lord himself? Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Now that's how the woman is described. Now some people have latched onto this and said, whoa, that's like giving a new perspective on women. That's like saying women are like Wonder Women, you know. The assumption that Adam couldn't have done his role without her. And I think, what are they saying? Are they saying she's lifting boulders in the Garden of Eden and tossing them around and, you know, and then why aren't all women Wonder Women like that? The word helper means counterpart. So in reference to the Lord God, he is our helpful counterpart in the sense that he saves, he's mighty, he answers prayer, he responds to need. That's the Lord when he's their helper. The woman who's her helper is a helpful counterpart to the man. Not Wonder Woman, but nevertheless really, really helpful. So men, here is a secret that I've discovered from doing detailed exegesis on Genesis 2, something that all women intuitively know. We can't do it by ourselves, right? Does this mean that there's no difference in gender roles? No. Again, Genesis gives clarity. Now, let me be provocative. Who did God give his command to about not eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Was it the woman? It was not. She hadn't even been made yet. It was the man. Yet you go to next week, she clearly knows this command. Well, how does she know it? Because the man passed it on to the woman. Now that is highly significant. That it seems that in the logic of the Bible, that seems to set up a pattern which is meant to continue. So if we were to jump ahead to 1 Timothy 2, which we did while I was away, Paul's teaching on the gender roles in church, the differences there, his insistence that women not be the main Bible teaching, he's not saying the reason for that is because women are less intelligent. He's not saying that they're not as good teachers. Paul goes back to Genesis 2, to the order of creation. He says, well, Adam was formed first and then Eve. That is, somehow, I've tried to understand his logic. He seems to be saying simply by virtue of the order of creation, because the man was made first and then had to pass on that command to the woman, that sets up the pattern which is meant to continue on. Does this mean that women had nothing to teach men? Absolutely not. Our expert in this church on Genesis 2 is, not me, it's Maren Phillips. She's doing a PhD on it. Well, I'd be a bozo if I got up to speak without quizzing Maren on it, so I sat down with her for 2 hours and listened to her and took notes. Right? She taught me, she had immense insight, some of which I've passed on to you. Okay. She was a massive help to me in doing this job. Finally, sex and marriage. We'll talk about this in 2 weeks, but to finish, I just want to go back, because I've been going on too long, to touch on the tragic example I began with of that marriage that just blew up. For any husband to think that it is his right to order his wife to submit shows he is profoundly confused about what marriage is and what it means to be a husband. Nowhere in the Bible ever are the words submit to your husband written for the husband. For him to take those words and to order them of his wife is just to misread the Bible. They are written for the wife. Also, from Genesis 2, the design of marriage between a man and a woman is two becoming one, not two staying two with one oppressing the other. The role of the husband, his first role was to be a gardener. Apply that to marriage. Your role, guys, husbands, is to cherish and nurture your wife like a gardener does with his garden. Your wife, however, is so much more precious than a garden. She is your counterpart. She is flesh of your flesh. How do we get it so wrong? Well, sadly, of course, it's not just confusion, it's sin that wrecks what is good. That's next week. But today, it's worthwhile going back, isn't it, to how God set up the world. Because in Genesis 2, where we live in a land of confusion, we get clarity. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this life-giving word, which just reorders our thinking and just points us in the right direction. Our Father, as we continue to live in a confused world, first of all, help us to conduct ourselves well and help us to be gentle with one another and those who are confused as we try and live godly lives and also help others to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.